It's Wes. Well, good morning, WinCon. Glad to be here with you today. Thanks for the introduction, Wes. I want to introduce my family real quick so you get to know me. Me and my wife have been married just over 10 years now. We went to NC State together. I think we've got a photo of the crew up there. Yeah, our oldest is Sam. He's 4.5. Our middle girl is Corey. She's 2.5. Our youngest is Liddy. And they keep us moving, keep us on our feet and on our toes at all times. But one of the things we love to do with our kids is we love to sing with them. We love to sing with them. There's one song we sing, you'll know it well. And I'm going to ask you actually right now to sing this song with me. I might look a lot like Kyle, but my voice will sound a lot different. So I'm going to jump in. And as you hear the words of this song, I know you're going to know it. And for everyone's sake, please join in with singing this with me. So this is how it goes. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Yeah, great job, everybody. Thanks for jumping in and covering up for me there. that song is the reason that we follow Jesus, right? The reason that we say no to the fleeting pleasures of the world and choose to be counted among the faithful. The reason that we give up summers to advance the kingdom of God. The reason that we move to plant churches and go to a place where we might have less career success in order to bring a gospel presence is because Jesus loves us. When we were lost, when we were going the wrong way, when we were choosing a different direction, Jesus sought us out. He chased us down. He opened our eyes to the beauty of the gospel. He forgave us our sin at the cross, and he invited us into new life. We follow Jesus because he loves us, because he gave himself for us on the cross. But how do we know that Jesus loves us? That song that shapes many of our first beliefs and views about God that we just sang, and you've been singing it from a young age, makes a monumental claim about the reason. It says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's a great theologian of the 20th century named Karl Barth, who at the end of his life was invited to summarize his life's work, and he quoted this song. He said, my life's work as a theologian, as a leader in thought about God and studying the scriptures is that Jesus loves me and I know it because the Bible tells me that. So if we are going to endure in following Jesus, if we are going to endure in advancing the kingdom of God and putting to death the passions of our flesh and instant gratification and following him in life, we have got to believe that the Bible is the word of God. All right, and that's the question that I want to answer for you this morning. I want to answer the question, why can you trust that the book you're holding in your hands right now or sitting in your lap, why can you trust that that is the word of God? My prayer, my goal, my hope for this morning, for our short time together, is that you would leave with a deep, unshakable confidence that that book you hold in your hands is God's voice speaking to you. This can only be done by the Spirit. So let me pray before we jump in. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would move in power this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes and give our hearts trust to understand that this book before us is your word. We need your Spirit to convict our hearts of that truth. So God, I ask that you would come and give us confidence in your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. As followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, we make a monumental claim about the Bible. It is the word of God. And we have to start by acknowledging that this is a crazy claim, right? We are saying that the God of the cosmos, the God of the universe, left words in a book for us to read. We've just got to acknowledge it and put it out there on the table that it is kind of wild and crazy. And what we need to do is we need to back up that claim with a meaningful understanding of why we believe that. I mean, just imagine if you were to be walking around the corner at UVA or walking around Hillsborough Street at NC State or walking through the pit at UNC, wherever you're at, and someone came up to you and they brought you a piece of paper and they said, hey, I'd love to connect with you real quick. I've got this piece of paper. It has some words on it, and it's actually from the God and creator of the universe. All right, what would you do? What would you do in that situation? I think that you have two options for what you can do in that situation that are fair. The first one is that you can put your head down, put your AirPods back in, and just like move on quickly from the situation. That's like a fair response to that situation. But the other thing that you could do is you could ask them to prove it, right? Show me something about this document or this text that would make me believe that the God of the universe, the ruler of the cosmos, the creator of the world, wrote this for me to hear. You see, when I talk to many followers of Jesus, I find that their confidence that this book is the word of God is for good reasons, for fine reasons, but many times insufficient reasons. Right, I hear reasons, and I've thought these before, my upbringing. Right, I believe that this book is the word of God because my parents believe this book, because I've always believed that this was God's word. Right, or another fine, good, but insufficient reason would be I've tried this book, and it really works for my life. Right, I hit rock bottom, and I turned to God's word and the message in it, and it gave me hope and life. Again, good reason. The Bible does work. That's true. But it's an insufficient reason for us to claim it as God's word. Or maybe the reason is you read the Bible and the Bible says it is God's word, and that's why you believe it's God's word. I mean, there's circular reasoning there. We see why that might not stand up to pressure. And all of these reasons are good. All of those reasons are important, but I think in our moment, they won't stand up to the pressure that we face. Right, many of you are in classes where your professors are actively trying to convince you that this book is just written by humans and there's nothing special about it. Right, they're trying to convince you that it's not God's word, it's just the word of enlightened people thousands of years ago. Other times it's your parents or your friends saying to you, do you really believe that that book is the word of God? Do you not understand how crazy you're sounding? And if it's not your professors, your parents, your friends, it's your YouTube algorithm or your TikTok algorithm bringing all of these teaching, casting doubt, and bringing skepticism to this book that is God's word that he has brought to us. I've got some bad news for you. This is not going to change. There is always going to be intellectual and life pressure put on you trying to convince you that this book is not the word of God. Why might that be? Well, it's because we have an enemy who always attacks the people of God by attacking the word of God. It's the oldest trick in the book that he's got. If you look at Genesis 2 with me, you can turn there now in God's word. In Genesis 2:16, it says this, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Just a little context here to set the stage for you. God created the world. He created everything. He created Adam and Eve. He loved them. He blessed them. He gave them a whole garden to enjoy and to cultivate. And he gave them one rule. As the creator, as knowing the operating system of the humanity that he created, he said, you have one rule, don't eat of that tree. That's how life works best, simple enough. But look over to Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He came and he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" Underline that in your Bible. Did God actually say? Did he actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Satan's attack on the people of God is attacking the word of God. Satan casts doubt on what God had communicated to Adam and Eve. Did God actually say? From the beginning, Satan is twisting God's word, and what God has made clear, Satan is bringing confusion into, right? Did God actually say? This is the same question that your YouTube algorithm, your professors, friends, and parents, your coworkers will ask you, is that book really the word of God? Right? Maybe you've heard that question framed in these different ways. Maybe you've heard, hasn't the Bible been changed over time by powerful kings trying to keep the citizens in line, or masters trying to control their slaves? That's just the enemy whispering. Did God really say? Or maybe you've heard the Bible contradicts itself again and again, so it can't be from God. It's just the enemy whispering. Did God actually say? Or we have science now. Right? Back then, they needed a book to make sense of the world, but today we understand it. We don't need that anymore. It's the enemy whispering, did God actually say? Or this one, have you ever read the Bible? It is full of injustice and misogyny and paints a picture of a violent and angry God. Right? It's the enemy whispering, did God actually say? All of these attacks are on the people of God through the Word of God. Did God actually say? Do you really think that this book is God's Word? And in the midst of the insufficient, though good reasons that many of us carry to believe in the Word of God, I've seen time and again that crumble when pressure is put on us. So, in the face of a skeptical culture, and in the face of a crafty enemy, why can you trust that this book is God's word? But I've got a few reasons for you. I'll list them here and then we'll walk through them. First, you can believe this is the word of God because it's historically accurate. Second, it's faithfully transmitted. Third, it is prophetically authenticated. And fourth, it is internally consistent. So let's start with looking at the Bible being historically accurate. All right, if we're going to trust that this book is the Word of God, it's got to pass history 101, right? If at every turn we had like verifiable facts of history that this book was contradicting or falling short on, we would have problems with believing that it was a book from God. It's got to get basic things right about history. And the good news is that this book has been tested and pressure tested throughout millennia more than any other book in the world, and it has proven to be historically authenticated time and again. Early in the writings of the New Testament, the writers relied on personal eyewitness testimony or were eyewitnesses themselves. This is significant because as historians are looking at the authenticity of old literature, they want to see eyewitnesses writing it. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to eyewitnesses as a footnote for the resurrection. He says, Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, eyewitness, and then to the 12 eyewitnesses. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Right, there was ample opportunity for this message as it was being written down to be turned over or to be disproven. There were people who were still living, many of them who saw the resurrected Jesus, and Paul puts it like a footnote in his writings. He says, if you don't believe me, this crazy claim, then you can go talk to that large group of people who saw Jesus resurrected also. Right? And these people were eyewitnesses. It was not like my mother's, sister's, cousin's, neighbor's friend told me that she heard this guy might have risen from the dead. These were people who saw the resurrected Jesus, who touched him with their hands, who spent time with him and heard his teaching. Many of these eyewitnesses actually ended up giving their last breath without recanting that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah. They were eyewitnesses who gained no benefit, but instead paid with their lives. One of the consistent attacks on the historical accuracy of the Gospels and of the New Testament is that the letters were not written by eyewitnesses, but that they were written by people hundreds of years later who were making up something that happened in the past. This claim has been debunked time and again, and one of the really interesting ways that historians and scholars have figured out to authenticate old documents is by looking at names. Or they look at names. Apparently, it's very hard to get names right when pretending like you're writing a historical document, right? Just imagine this. If somebody 100 years from now wrote a document trying to pretend that it was written in 2020, in the 2020 region, but we read that document and all of the names were like Karen and Dick, we'd be like, no, you got it wrong. That was not written in the 2020s, maybe like the 1960s, 1970s. We don't have those names among our age anymore. Back then, they didn't have Google. They couldn't look up the popular names. So when they were faking documents and pretending like they were older, it was very difficult for them to get the names right. what scholars have found is that as they look at the New Testament documents, the names align with our now ability to see the historical research of the names that were used at the time. It's actually an incredibly insightful way to authenticate historical documents, and the New Testament is remarkably accurate time and time and time again. Now, as I was preparing for this, I came across a number of skeptics who are not Christians who actually set out to poke holes in the historical accuracy of the Bible and ended up becoming Christians through their journey. Like, I'm not lying. It's actually a kind of a whole genre of experiences that people have. Now, one of these guys was named William Ramsey, who became a Christian after he tried to disprove the Bible. And after his research, he went to the Middle East. He went to the firsthand sources. He said this: "Our hypothesis is that Acts was written by a great historian," that's Luke, "a writer who set himself to record the facts as they occurred, a strong partisan, indeed, but raised above partiality by his perfect confidence that he had only to describe the facts as they occurred in order to make the truth of Christianity and the honor of Paul apparent." All right, every time a shovel hits the dirt in the Middle East, or scholars find some new way to authenticate historic documents, the Bible says, "I told you so." All right, archaeology continues to confirm what Scripture has said for thousands of years. The Bible is historically accurate, and this book has had more pressure than any other book put on it throughout history and is standing strong. All right, so the Bible passes this first test, the history test. But what if someone said, okay, it started great, the origin was awesome, it was written by eyewitnesses, but how can we know that the document, the book that we have in our hands today, is the same one that was originally written? Let's talk next about faithful transmission. This is the second point. The Bible is faithfully transmitted. All right, historical accuracy gets to the origin of the Bible, whereas faithful transmission gets to the next question. Do we have in our hands today what was originally written? And this is a tricky question. You know, many times people will point to the game of telephone to poke holes in the idea that we could have any hope or chance of having an accurate Bible in our hands today. Right? You've all played the game telephone before. You're at summer camp or something late at night, finding something to do. You get in a room with 10 or 12 people. The first person says a sentence and passes it to the second to the third to the fourth, so on, so forth, until it gets to the end and there's some hilarious way that it's been misunderstood and misinterpreted, and it's all jumbled up from where it began. The confrontation that the Bible faces from people is that the Bible was transferred to us in exactly the same way. It was passed down from one person to the next. And over time, there's been so much change, and not just mistakes, but you've got kings and masters making it fit their own agenda and all these things throughout history. So there's no way that what we could have in our hands today is the Word of God. All right, but this reveals just a misunderstanding of how the Bible has been passed down through the generations. All right, in fact, it's not like a game of telephone, but what we have is far different. When one copy was originally written, they would go into a room and read that copy to a group of people who would each write down their own copy at the same time. So it would go from one to, say, 20. And then those 20 would spread out and they would do the same thing. So it would go from 20 to, I'm not going to do math, a lot more. And then they would multiply through and they would make copies of copies of copies. So it's not one person passing the message along, but passing it to many people who could compare copies. Not only that, but the people who are writing these copies, this is their full-time job. This is not a sloppy game of telephone, but the scribes that are mentioned in the New Testament are people who are trained theologically to take the message of the scriptures and to pass them along faithfully. You can think about it a little bit like this. Imagine if we lost the Declaration of Independence. Right, all of a sudden, the original copy is gone. Would we be able to know with high confidence what the original said? The answer, of course, is yes. We'd be able to see all of the records of the Declaration of Independence that are all around the world, compare them to one another, and figure out with really high confidence what the Declaration of Independence said, because there's so many copies in all different places. That is how the transmission of the Bible has worked. Have any of you listened to that episode of the Joe Rogan podcast with the Christian author Wesley Huff over the past few weeks? Anybody listen to that? It's pretty powerful, incredible stuff to see a true follower of Jesus with such a stage to talk about faith and talk about the scriptures. It came out a few weeks ago. You should listen to it if you haven't. And this part about the faithful transmission of Scripture actually really got Joe's attention. It was a cool story connected to it, so I want to share that with you. In 1947, there was a group of shepherds messing around in the Middle East, and they threw a rock into a cave. They heard some ceramic jars crash, went in, and made the most significant archaeological discovery of the 20th century. It was a pretty incredible thing. What they did was they went and they found scrolls of the biblical book of Isaiah wrapped inside, curled up and put inside of these ceramic jars that they had broken. And what's so incredible about this discovery is before they found these, the earliest copy that we have of the book of Isaiah was from about 1000 AD. When they dated these writings, they found that they were right at the turn of the millennium before about 0 AD or BC. It's the same either way. And what they found in comparing the difference between 1,000 years through which a lot of transmission and a lot of copying had happened, of course, was that there was little to no significant or substantive change to the documents at all. I mean, over 1,000 years, God was faithful to get his message to his people, to keep it consistent over time. This is incredible, and it shows that over time, the people of God have been faithfully preserving and transmitting the Bible for these thousands of years. All right, the book that you have in your hands today is what was written thousands of years ago. No game of telephone, the Bible is faithfully transmitted. So far, we've got historically accurate, we've got faithfully passed down, but how do we know that this book is from God? And this gets into some really cool stuff about the scriptures. The third one is that the Bible is prophetically authenticated. All right, prophetically authenticated. One of the unique features of the Bible compared to all of the other world religions and their religious texts is the existence of supernatural predictive prophecy in the Bible. The Bible predicts things before they happen, and then they come to pass. And it does not just do it once, but it does it time and again. The Bible calls its shot and hits its shot again and again and again. And it's not just a game of basketball in the gym, but it is a shot from like outer space into a basketball goal that is hidden in the Amazon forest. I mean, it is making predictive prophecy that's incredible. All throughout the Old Testament, there are specific prophecies about all sorts of things, but specifically about the coming Messiah. Here's just a few of them. The Old Testament predicts that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, predicts he would be born to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would go to Egypt and then return, Hosea 11:1. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Isaiah 9. He would be pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. He would be put to death, Psalm 22. And he would defeat death, Hosea 13. All right, all of these writings about the coming Messiah were written hundreds of years before Jesus came. The Bible painted a specific picture of Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled that picture perfectly. There are 357 predictive prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, and he fulfills every single one of them perfectly. So, what do people who are skeptical of the supernatural origins of the Bible do with this? I think they've got two options. One, they can say that the Bible was changed later to fit Jesus' life, but through book dating and the methods we've seen above of faithful transmission, it's just not an intellectually honest answer to the knowledge we have about the history of the Bible. Or two, they could say that Jesus just happened to fulfill all of these prophecies. Now, what's really interesting is a Christian mathematician did a study on this idea that Jesus could have just by chance fulfilled just 8 of these prophecies. He went through the odds, he went through understanding what the probability of this would be, and he found that for Jesus just to fill 8 of these specific prophecies, the odds of that happening would be 1 × 10^17. All right, very big number, like massively big number. Just to put it in a perspective for you, imagine that we took this whole room, and we filled it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. All right, the whole room, everything up on the top, around the back, up on the stage. All right, we pick one of those coins, we paint it red, put it somewhere in the middle. Then we get Elizabeth up here on stage. We blindfold her and we ask her to wait around the room, pick one coin, and that one coin happens to randomly be the red one. Those odds are crazy. Like, that is just never going to happen. All right, that's not the odds of this. The odds of this are doing 2 feet deep in the entire state of Texas. All right, it is statistically impossible. Statistically impossible for Jesus to randomly fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. That is just 8. It's historically impossible for Jesus to have been rewritten by future authors because of the transmission of the scriptures. The only answer as we look at the prophetic nature of the Bible is that the God who wrote the scriptures knows the beginning from the end and weaved it all together according to his perfect plan. This Bible is prophetically authenticated, and you can trust that it is the Word of God. The last one here, the Bible is internally consistent. All right, number 4, the Bible is internally consistent. The Bible, as you study it, it's a little bit less of a singular book, and it's more like a library of books. You may have heard this before. The Bible is 66 books by 40 different human authors over a couple thousand years in 3 languages on 3 different continents. It's just completely wide-ranging in ways that are really hard to understand. It's hard to get our mind even into thousands of years of writing a book. And in the Bible, over all of these authors and thousands of years in multiple continents, there is remarkable thematic consistency throughout the scriptures. There's a graphic here to give you a sense for what I'm talking about. This graph shows us some incredible truth in a beautiful way about the scriptures. This graphic shows us every time that one part of the Bible references a different part of the Bible, a cross-reference. FYI, a cross-reference is not necessarily a reference to the cross. We had some confusion on our team this week, but it's a reference to another part of scripture. The Bible has 63,000, more than 63,000 cross references. I mean, how it is so difficult just to plan your schedule for the next semester and get everything to line up. What God did with 40 different authors across 3 languages and thousands of years was weave the Bible together in such a specific way that shows an incredible internal consistency that points us to the obvious conclusion that there was one author behind it all. Right, we've got some Swifties in here. We love looking for her Easter eggs, the different references that are there. She cannot hold a flame to thousands of years and 63,000 cross-references, telling one consistent story through generations and millennia in this book, the Bible. The greatest authors in the history of the world cannot come close to touching the beauty and the internal consistency of this book, the Bible. Right, even just try pulling this off with a Google Doc or Slack or a group text. But this is one grand narrative, centuries in the making. The Bible's theme is consistent, clear throughout, and it never contradicts itself. So here's the question. How did 40 authors across all those languages and continents keep everything straight? No internet, no chat GPT. How did they keep this book straight and consistent? The answer is because though there are 40 human authors, there is one God guiding every step of the way. You can have confidence that this book is the Word of God because it is remarkably internally consistent. The Bible, it's historically accurate, it's faithfully transmitted, it's prophetically authenticated, it's internally consistent, not to mention that it reads us like only God could. It explains the world with astounding insight and unravels the deepest parts of our lives and of our hearts. But I do have one more reason that you can trust this word as we wrap up and conclude. And this last reason is because Jesus trusted it. When you get right down to it, we believe the Bible and we trust the Bible because we are followers of Jesus. We want to take his stance on all of the different things in life. And so we want to take his stance on the Bible. Jesus trusted the Bible, so we trust it too. So how did Jesus show that he trusted the Bible? Well, first, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. All right, in his life, Jesus affirmed that the Old Testament was God's word. The Old Testament was written before Jesus came, and Jesus treated it as it was God's word. He taught it. He said it was powerful. He quoted it and said, God said, time and time and time again. Every time he confronted the religious leaders of the day about teachings in the Old Testament, he didn't overrule it or change it. He actually corrected their misunderstandings of it. right? Jesus just believed that the Old Testament was the word of God. It had been there before him and he treated it as such. So we do the same. But Jesus didn't just affirm the Old Testament. Jesus also authorized the New Testament. When Jesus appointed the apostles to pass on the doctrine of the teaching so that they could write it down to share with us today what Jesus said, he authorized them to do so. In John 14, Jesus said this explicitly. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Bible teaches us that the scriptures are breathed out by God and that these individual writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they penned the words. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. He authorized the writing of the New Testament, but Jesus did one more thing. Jesus bet his life that the word of God was true. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve faced temptation and the question of, did God really say in the perfection of the garden? God created them, gave them life, loved them, and pointed them in his ways. And instead of trusting God's word, they doubted it. And they brought sin and brokenness and destruction that we are just still feeling and seeing the devastating ripple effects to this day, personally and in the world. But Jesus showed up and he was different. He was different than Adam. He was different than Eve. He was the new Adam, who would teach us and show us and go a new way. And in Matthew chapter 4, there's an interesting story early in Jesus' life that's a parallel but different account from Genesis chapter 3. Jesus, after being baptized and starting his public ministry, retreats into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 to fast for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, do you remember who shows up to talk to Jesus? It's that crafty serpent, that enemy from early in the garden. You remember what happens in Matthew chapter 4? The enemy comes to Jesus and tempts him three different times with three different powerful temptations. He is offering Jesus a way to glory and honor and fame around the cross. Satan, in a very real way, is whispering to Jesus in this encounter, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" Jesus, in each of the three times that Satan whispered this question, responded with three words: "It is written." It is written. When Jesus chose to go and take the cross for you and for me, he put himself in a place of vulnerability and trust in the Father. He would go into the grave, be crucified on the cross, trusting that the Father, by the power of the Spirit, would raise him to new life. Jesus bet his life that the word of God and the promises of God were true. And that's why we bet our lives on the same thing. Jesus gave himself trust in the Bible, and so do we. All cards on the table. I grew up in a home that believed the Bible. I've kind of always believed the Bible. I haven't had deep struggles personally over my life with trusting that the Bible is the word of God. For a long time, I lived with some of those insufficient reasons and, you know, studying and learning kind of some of the right reasons. But really over the past couple years, I've had to wrestle again with, is the Bible the word of God? Is it true? Am I going to bet my life on it? There's two areas that this came up for me in. One is with my kids. Right, I believe the Bible is the word of God for me, but do I believe it so much that I'm going to call my kids to shape their lives and to make sacrifices to be faithful to Jesus, this King? Right, do I believe it for them and maybe wrestle with, do I really believe the scriptures are true? My kids did that. The second, just all cards on the table here, transparent, is career. A lot of my friends that graduated college and went into the secular world are successful. They're making a lot of money. They're comfortable. They've got big houses and, you know, ministry doesn't always provide the same kind of financial benefit. So I've had to ask the question, is this Bible the book of God? Have I given my life to something that has deep roots and can be trusted? Do I trust that this book is God's word? And I gotta imagine, whether it's intellectual doubts from the lying enemy or a skeptical culture, or it's personal ethical doubts like mine around, is it worth it to give my life for the truth that's presented in this book? You're facing them as well. Right? Is it worth it to say no to the satisfaction of just living in the same-sex attraction that I'm struggling with? Or will I believe this book and repent and follow Jesus in the struggle? Right? Will I give up a summer to advance the kingdom of God? Or am I going to trust myself and just advance my career and set up my future? Is this book the word of God? Am I going to be faithful with the boy or the girl that I'm dating? Are we going to pursue purity in the way that Jesus would design us to flourish? Is this book the word of God, or could I go a different way and have a better instant gratification here in this moment? Right? Whether it is that ethical pool, whether it's your professors, the skeptical world, or the lying enemy, the next time you hear that question, did God really say? I hope now that you have an answer. You say, I trust that this Bible is the word of God. I trust it. I trust it because it's historically authenticated. It's faithfully transmitted. We have what we need. It's prophetically authenticated. It's internally consistent. When they ask you this question, say, and Jesus, my Savior, he bet his life on it, so I will too. Maybe if you want to really get into it, you say, could I tell you a little bit about what he's done in my life? I can share about the cross and what he's done. Summit College, Collab, Church Plants here. My prayer, my hope, may we be a community of people who don't just intellectually believe the word of God, but trust that it is the word of God with our whole hearts, that are shaped by it, that share it with the world around us, that spend our lives declaring the glory of the God who gave us this book. May we be a people who bet our lives like our Savior that this book is the word of God. For, because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father, we ask, that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit can do. Convict our hearts that your word is true. Convict our hearts that this book that you've protected for thousands of years has been faithfully brought to us. Give us this deep conviction so that when we face the pressures of the world, we're ready to be faithful to you. Jesus, you invite us into an incredible life of adventure and mission for you. But we need to stand on this solid rock of your word. Where we have doubts, give us hope and faith and courage and conviction to live with belief and faith that this book that we have is your sure and steadfast word. Fill every person in here with that hope, with that rest, with that peace, and with that conviction. Amen.